subject of seminars. I'm sure you have attended seminars in the past. Some have been very beneficial, some maybe haven't been so beneficial to for you. But I'm sure that you all have spent some time doing that. Today I want to talk to you about a 40-day seminar experience that is unmatched in history. And it's all found, of course, in the book of Acts, the book that we're studying at the present time. So you may want to turn there to Acts chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. Over my lifetime, I've attended a lot of seminars. Some have been very interesting. Some have given me a lot of great information. I hope I've retained some of it, that information, over the years. Other seminars were, quite frankly, were boring to me. And I wondered what I was actually doing there. Some have been an hour in length. Others have gone on for a whole day. But friends, nothing could compare with the teaching and the lasting effect of this 40-day seminar that I'm going to be talking to you about today. All began with Jesus meeting up with some disciples on the road to Emmaus after his glorious resurrection. In fact, Luke talks about it quite a bit, and he mentions it in Luke chapter 24. You may want to turn there. Luke 24, first of all, before we get into Acts, and verse 27. And he records this information for us. He says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Isn't that amazing? To have been there, to have listened to Jesus, to have heard him teach, heard him share from the Old Testament how it all would relate to himself. And you see, the seminar all began with two men, but it didn't end there. His teaching, both verbal and by example, actually continued for the rest of Jesus' day here on earth, until he left his students and he ascended back into heaven, where he had come from. What a conference it must have been. You see, instead of listening to many people teach on a variety of topics, as in the case in most Bible conferences, Jesus was the keynote speaker throughout the whole event. His followers were all ears as the Lord gave his final, very important instructions before he ascended back to heaven where he had come from. You see, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, it tells us about the period of time between the resurrection and the ascension, and it states this very clearly, that it was for a period of some 40 days. Here's something worth noting. The number 40 seems to have special significance in Scripture. Let me give you a few examples. We're going to be going through them fairly quickly. I'm not going to read those verses. You can read them on the screen. I'll just give a summary of them. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 4, the rains fell for 40 days and for 40 nights before Noah's flood took place. And then in Exodus chapter 24, verse 18, Moses spent 40 days in God's presence on Mount Sinai. And what about Numbers 13, verse 25? 12 spies spent how long? 40 days exploring the land of Canaan. And what about Numbers 14:32? A generation wandered in the wilderness for 40 days. And then we turn to Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4. And we find here that Jonah warned Nineveh of coming judgment for 40 days. Luke 4 verse 2. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. 1, verse 3, and now Jesus appears to the disciples for 40 days after his ascension. Now, the New Bible Dictionary places the following significance to the number 40. Here's what it says. 40 is associated with almost each new development in the history of God's mighty acts. Especially as it relates to salvation. We note the flood, the redemption from Egypt, Elijah and the prophetic era, the advent of Christ, and the birth finally of the church. So you see, when you see the number 40, pay attention, because it usually means that God is about to do something very significant in the world. Here's something I find interesting. Christ was tempted for 40 days at the beginning of his ministry. And he appeared to his disciples for 40 days at the end of his ministry. So here in Acts chapter 1 verse 3, we come to the last days of Jesus Christ on earth. For 33 years he has made the earth his home. Now the time draws near for him to leave. At this point in Scripture, we're beyond the cross, past the suffering, the torture, the mocking of our Lord, and even beyond the resurrection. We're in that mysterious 40-day period that we like to often know a lot more about than what we do know. Christ is leaving soon. Not to return for who knows how long. Even up to today, he still has not yet returned. No longer does he speak to thousands. Now he concentrates only on a few. To them is entrusted the responsibility to take the message around the world. To them is given the glorious gospel, the good news, the best news in all of history. Soon enough, the incredible burden will fall on their shoulders, and on their shoulders alone. If they fail, the Christian movement will disappear before it ever begins. The future of the gospel has been placed in their hands. Knowing all this, what do we find Christ talking about? The weather? The latest gossip from Rome? Hardly. He tells that little band of followers what they need to know to make it after he leaves this earth and goes back to heaven. During his final 40 days of teaching, between his resurrection and ascension, what would be the greatest importance for Jesus to leave with his followers? What would be so important that he'd want to spend some quality time talking about it, making sure they understand it very clearly? Jesus accomplished, you see, two very important goals during this 40-day period. Number one, he proved to them he was alive. That's one thing he did. Number two, he prayed that he prepared them for the future after he would leave this earth. We may sum up the lessons from those 40 days in three simple statements. Number one, hallelujah, Jesus Christ is really alive. I like the way Luke puts it. He states in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, after his sufferings, he showed himself to these men, gave them many convincing proofs. The phrase, very important, convincing proofs. It comes from a Greek word found only in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 in the New Testament. We know from other instances in ancient Greek that this word means to present a case so logical and so compelling that it may be considered as completely proved. In fact, in a court of law in that day, this word referred to an argument so overwhelming that no other conclusion could possibly be considered. The King James Version is tremendous. It says, "He showed himself alive." How? By many infallible proofs. Infallible proofs. That phrase, infallible proofs, means that the proof of the resurrection is certain, it's sure, it's unquestioned, and beyond any doubt. It is a testimony that could stand up in any court of law. Yes, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I think we sometimes forget what an astounding claim this really is. Our familiarity with the New Testament is built or senses, I think, to the enormity of what we believe. Why? Because normally people just don't rise from the dead. But Luke says, we have infallible proof. Something more certain than hearsay. Something better than a rumor. We have non-refutable evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. However, for more than 2,000 years, some people who have attacked the resurrection on the grounds that such a thing simply is not possible. Various theories have been proposed to explain what happened on that first Easter Sunday. Some skeptics even suggest that Jesus died and is still dead, and that they believe that the early disciples suffered from mass hallucination. That is, they thought he rose from the dead, but it was a dream, or it was a vision, or just wishful thinking that they just happened to all experience. But Luke offers three proofs that Jesus rose from the dead. First, he says that Jesus appeared to them. The Greek word for appeared is the word ophthalmia, which means the eye or the eyeball. We get the modern word ophthalmology, which involves the study and the treatment of eye disease. In modern terminology, Luke is telling us that the disciples eyeballed Jesus. In other words, they looked him over in great detail. They examined his wounds, and they satisfied themselves that it was the same Jesus they had known, the same Jesus they had loved prior to his death on the cross. Not only did Jesus appear to them, what does it say? Secondly, Jesus spoke with them. He talked with them about the kingdom of God, and he prepared them for his departure. And thirdly, Jesus ate with them. Luke 24 tells us that when he appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem, they were afraid, and they thought they were seeing a ghost. He invited them to examine his wounds and to see for themselves that he was real. What happened next has always seemed a bit humorous to me. How do you prove to someone that you have come back from the dead? If you ever find yourself in that situation, here's a tip. Ask people to give you something to eat. That's what Jesus did. And according to Luke 24:41-43, Jesus appeared before the disciples and he asked them for some food. The risen Christ ate broiled fish and honeycomb on that occasion. A ghost maybe can do many things, but no ghost can eat. By eating with them, Jesus proved beyond question that he was indeed alive. Over the centuries, many have claimed to be the Messiah, but the real Messiah rose from the dead over 2,000 years ago. And Friends, here are three truths to remember about the resurrection. It is the bedrock of our faith. It's the answer to our doubts. It is the reason for our hope. All that we believe is wrapped up, you see, in the empty tomb. Because Jesus is alive, we have a message that is worth sharing. Someday you may find yourself in a home that is breaking up, or you may meet a person caught in the grind between pressures at home and pressures on the job. Or you may meet up with a person bored with life who thinks that an affair is the only way to grab a little gusto. Or you may encounter a student who feels pushed by her friends to lower their standards. Or you may meet someone who is lonely, confused, feels guilty, or is hurting deeply, or is going through a rebellious stage in life. Friends, whatever the situation, the Lord allows you to encounter, remember this. You've got a message that individual needs to hear. And you can go with confidence to share that message because you have a Christ who died and who rose again so that such people might experience a change in direction that will bring true meaning to life if they are willing to surrender their life fully to the Lord. Yes, friends, we serve a risen Savior who is in the business of transforming lives today. Number two, because Jesus rose, because of Jesus' resurrection, we know from Acts chapter 1 that death is not the end. For just a moment, let's stand back and take the four Gospels, plus Acts, and examine those 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. Take one scene and add it to another until a composite picture is formed. Here are a few of those scenes. Number one, Jesus restores fallen Peter. He encourages, number two, weeping Mary. Number three, he welcomes doubting Thomas. Number four, he instructed the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Number five, he met the discouraged disciples and he ate with them. Number six, he met the disciples on the mountain in Galilee. And number seven, he cooked breakfast for the disciples by the Sea of Galilee. You see, each episode carries its own message. But taking them together, and a portrait appears, a very important portrait. What is that portrait? It is the same Jesus. He has the same heart. He has the same tenderness. You see, death has not destroyed his personality or rendered him somehow unrecognizable. It is the same Jesus they had known during the days, during the months, during the years, and spent with him together. It was not some other person. It was the same Lord to whom they had committed themselves during his ministry here on earth. Perhaps we underestimate the value of this point that Jesus hadn't changed because we have never met anyone who has come back from the dead. But when Jesus appeared to his disciples, they were persuaded to believe it was really him, in part because he exhibited the same personality they had known so intimately before the resurrection. You see, the Bible clearly teaches that each person will live beyond the grave. There are only two possible destinations, heaven or hell. The decision we make here will determine our destiny over there. For the Christian, what does this teach us? Here are three points about life after the grave that we learn from those 40 days of Jesus' life on earth after his resurrection. First, they teach us the powerlessness of death to separate the Christian from Jesus. Though we die physically, we will live with him forever. teaches us the permanency of God's love. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39 assures us that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In Paul's list of what can't separate us from that love, these two things stand out: neither death nor life. This means that when we cross the swelling river of death, we have no need to fear, for the same love of Jesus that saved us will see us safely through on the other side. Third, we learn from Jesus 40 days after his death that human personality, it's important to note that, human personality survives the grave. Not only does Jesus' personality survive, ours will too. We shall be then what we are now, only vastly improved by the grace of God. You will be you and I will be me, but free from the sin of selfishness and pettiness and bitterness and ungodly ambition and unholy thoughts and every other ugly thing that may make us hard to live with from time to time. But the real you will survive the grave. Death can do many things, but it cannot destroy the personality. Death is not the end. Jesus showed himself alive after his death. We too shall show ourselves alive after we have passed through the waters of death. Don't miss the point also that after Jesus' death, he remembered Mary and Peter. We too will recognize each other after we die. But unlike Jesus in those 40 days, we haven't yet gone through death. That will come. In the meantime, God has a purpose for us here on planet Earth. And that purpose is also highlighted by Jesus in his great 40-day seminar. Acts 1:3 tells us that during his last days on earth, Christ spoke about what? What was his theme? And it was repeated many, many times in Scripture. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. This was the topic that was closest to his heart. We see this indicated as well throughout his ministry before he went to the cross. In the Gospels, Jesus referred to the kingdom in one way or another about 80 times. It was clearly the central theme of his teaching. Notice what it says in Luke 4:43. Jesus said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." That's his very words. As a Christian, our number one priority should also be to promote God's kingdom. God's kingdom is a vast topic, and it refers to God's sovereign right to rule over this universe. It specifically refers to God's right to establish his rule over this rebellious planet called Earth. That concept is rooted deeply within the Old Testament. From the very earliest promises made to Abraham, the kingdom of God was the focal point of history. God promised Abraham that many descendants would come forth from him, the Jews in particular. They would end up being a great blessing to the whole world. Why? Because from that nation would come Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. That promise was repeated and amplified through Moses, David, the kings, the prophets. The Old Testament ends with the great kingdom not yet established on earth. But as Christ is born, Luke records these words in Luke 1:32 and 33, that God would give to Jesus the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Jesus himself preached the truth. when he said these words in Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom was near because the king had come from heaven to this earth. Then came the end of the story. The king was crucified. The crown jewel of heaven suffered the humiliating death of a common criminal. Surely this changed God's plan. Surely no kingdom can come out of such catastrophe. That catastrophe turned to triumph 3 days later when Jesus rose from the dead. And now during the end of the 40 days that followed, and before he ascended into heaven, Jesus promised that one day he would return to this earth and set up his kingdom. It is no coincidence that the closing pages of the New Testament record in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, that when Jesus Christ comes back, he will rule them with an iron scepter. At the end of this age, the church age, Jesus Christ will return, and he will reign on this earth in fulfillment of all the promises made in the Bible. And only then will the kingdom of God be fully established. Meanwhile, we continue to pray as Christians, "Thy kingdom come," as we find in the Lord's Prayer. Each time we pray that, we're asking God, you know, we're asking God to establish his rule in our own hearts. And then to establish it in the hearts of others round about us. Every time we share Christ, we are inviting people to become citizens of God's kingdom on this earth. No, the kingdom hasn't literally come and won't come until the king himself returns to this earth. Yet in another sense, the kingdom comes every time we submit our hearts to the will of God. That's why Jesus encourages us in Matthew 6:33 to do what? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What does it mean to seek God's kingdom? It is to put it in simple terms, we all live in the kingdom of this world. The world in this sense refers to the organized system that leads God out. Ever since the fall, and all of us have lived in a spiritual hostile environment where the values of the Bible are constantly at odds with the values of society at large. Things aren't getting better. Seem to be getting worse. To seek God's kingdom on earth means choosing to follow in the steps of Jesus, even when those steps may lead to a cross. It means picking up that cross. It means following the Master into the crowded streets of a hurting world. It means for some setting aside a career in favor of going into missions. It means using your resources to help others. Short, seeking God's kingdom means putting God first on a daily basis and making your decisions on the basis of God's agenda, not yours. If you live for 8 years but don't discover that truth, you've missed the very reason for your own existence. If you should rise to the height of your profession, but you don't learn that the only thing that matters, you've wasted your life. If you should end up with $1 million or $7 million, as one person did last week, and have hundreds of friends and the praises of your contemporaries, if you have all that but don't figure out the basic truth about God's kingdom, you're still in spiritual darkness. Bottom line, the only thing that matters is our relationship with God. That begins with coming into his kingdom that Jesus made possible through his death and through his resurrection. Only by trusting in his forgiveness for our sins can we do that. But that's only the starting point. From then on, for whatever amount of time we have left on this earth, living in God's kingdom means living a life that honors him and endeavors to attract others to him. This is what Jesus' 40-day seminar was all about. It revealed God's plan. It revealed God's purpose for us on this earth. And gives us a glimpse of life after death. rejoice that our awesome God is with us and in us if we're a Christian, to help us fulfill His exciting plan and His exciting purpose for our lives. Our God is an awesome God. He is absolutely amazing. There is indeed no one like our God. And we're going to sing about that in our closing song. It's a new song for some of you. It's entitled, Our God. There is a lot of truth there that you need to ponder.